God. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we were in Psalm 32 a couple, last week, and of course, Psalm 32 is in some sense a psalm of thanksgiving. We have another psalm of thanksgiving here, although the words we just sang from Psalm 34 a moment ago from the Psalter hymnal are definitely more along the lines of wisdom, right? I mean, David's doing a lot of teaching, especially toward the end of this psalm. The psalms don't fit always into a very nice and neat category. Sometimes there's overlap and different things are going on in many of the psalms. And you see that here again this evening, Psalm 34. Definitely some wisdom elements later on where David's instructing us in the fear of the Lord. But it starts off as a psalm of thanksgiving. And if you notice, just before we read, we have another superscript here. What I mean by that is a little story that you find just before the psalm begins in your verse 1 in your Bibles. If you all look there real quick, you see what I'm talking about. Many of them, it just says, of David, or Psalm of David, right? Or gives some other words about the musical style of whatever. But here you have another little story, another episode from David's life that tells you what was the historical setting when David likely wrote this psalm, or what he wrote it about, perhaps. We can't be absolutely sure about that. But it tells you the story was David was in Gath, that Philistine town. And he had been running, if you remember from 1 Samuel, he'd been running from Saul. Saul wants to kill him. And so he's a fugitive. He's on the run. He's leaving his own country. And David goes to the enemy. He lives with the Philistines. And he finds himself apprehended. And they bring him to their king, King Achish. In 1 Samuel, he's Achish. Right here we read that his name's Abimelech. Maybe the king had different names. But in any case, you remember the story, right? What did David do? It tells us right here, this is of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he, the king of the Philistines, drove David out and David went away. You remember the story? David was drooling and he was making marks all over the walls. He's acting like a crazy man. So it might be good for us to really keep that in mind as we read the psalm. For you to understand, David likely writes this psalm on the heels of that event. I think it's not always the most helpful to really pay attention to those things, but we should at least give it a try and see what might we learn, what different perspective might we get on the psalm if we understand that that's what just happened to David. He's foaming at the mouth or drooling all over himself, acting like a crazy person, so that King Abimelech finally says, I don't want any vengeance against this guy. Sure, David's killed thousands of Philistines, but what am I going to do? Be hard on a crazy, right? A lunatic, get him out of my face. And so David goes away completely unharmed, free, safe. And he gives glory to the Lord. He praises God for deliverance. So even in that, there's much to think about. But let's turn now to the Word of God. All of Psalm 34 we'll read here now. The living and infallible Word of God from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, oh children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So far, God's word from Psalm 34 this evening. May his Holy Spirit bless it now to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, do you ever find yourself in a mess? You've gotten yourself into some sort of trouble, and you really need help, and you try and try one thing after another, going through all the options. You have recourse to this thing and that, which might give you some help, which might resolve your trouble, and nothing seems to work. I'm not exactly an expert when it comes to car engines. And there have been a couple of occasions when I thought I might give it a try. And you kick things around and shake this, pull on that belt. And nothing works. I'm not exactly an expert with computers either. Some of you know that very well. I've called you perhaps late at night or something wondering, what on earth, right? I've got the air gun, tried to blow the dust off of the thing. I've turned it off and on repeatedly. Have you ever tried that? Doesn't do any good. Usually it's totally fruitless. I've even tried shaking and hitting the computer. I see some of you men have done that as well. You try one thing after another and nothing seems to work. And finally you realize, I'm an idiot. What am I doing? I don't know a thing about computer hardware. Why am I trying to solve this? I need help. There are people who would help me. I should call somebody, right? There are people who would do it for free. There are people who've done it before for free and they've solved it in a jiffy. Okay, so what's the problem? The problem's our pride. Isn't that often the case? I'll figure it out. I don't want to go ask somebody for help and look like a ninny. Look like I don't know what I'm doing. My wife and I borrowed a car recently. I'll be a little bit more self-deprecating for just a moment. We borrowed somebody's car and it wouldn't start. And this was just a week or two ago. And we were really feeling bad, but we didn't know what we could do to help it. And so we called, it's a church member, and we called the church member and said, we feel really bad. We only drove your car for a day and it won't start. And this church member comes on over and has one look at the engine, closes the hood, and says, "You have a gas tank in the garage?" "Yeah, we have a gas tank in the garage." The car was out of gas. So how stupid did I feel? All right, so we make all kinds of mistakes, and sometimes we should know the answer. We rack our brains, and we try to look under every stone must be turned up and try this, that, and the other. But in the end, we find we don't know what to do, and we need help. No matter how humbling it might be, you need to ask somebody for help. Friends, there are times in our lives when it's not a car or it's not a computer that's broken. It's your life that's falling apart. It's maybe your marriage. It's your family that's falling apart. It's maybe your body. You're diagnosed with something fatal, it seems. Something that could very well take your life. Life seems to be falling apart. Things just seem to be all crashing down to the ground all around you. And you'll look for that resolution. You'll look for that remedy. And then finally, after you've exhausted all of the possibilities, you say, "Oh, maybe I should turn to the Lord." How many of you have done that? I can't say for you, but I know countless times. I've been so proud, so self-sufficient, thinking I'm going to be able to solve this one, only to find myself on my face at some point, begging and pleading God for help, which I should have done long ago. That's what David talks about in this psalm. He says we should taste and see that the Lord is good. Not wait till we are destroyed, till everything, every other possibility, every other form of help has been exhausted before we actually turn to the Lord. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I know it might sound really trite, might sound like a, you know, this sort of cliche thing, but in a sense, what David is saying is try God. Now, I remember some years back, I'd see this bumper sticker, right? This sort of expression that evangelicals are using it in their language, and right, we see it on bumper stickers, and now no doubt there are dozens and dozens of ministries called Try God Ministries and so on. But that is, in a sense, what David's getting at here. We bristle at it. That language, just something seems wrong about that. What, try God like he's a better brand of cola, right? You've had enough with this brand. Let's give this a taste over here and see how that is. You'll never go back to that old brand. It almost sounds silly. It sounds a little too flippant for dealing with Jehovah, the maker of heaven and earth. But in a sense, that is exactly what David is getting at here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When you're in trouble, call out to him and find him to be a God who is near to you, who will help. He will give you endurance. He will preserve you. He will bring you the help that you need for Jesus' sake. Well, first of all, let's look at the psalm here and notice that David has good reason to encourage others to taste and see that the Lord is good. David did so. And when he cried out to the Lord helped him. And so we see that here at the beginning of the psalm. Let me make this first point then here. Whenever we taste God's goodness in deliverance, we should share a taste with the other saints who can join us in praise. Whenever we taste God's goodness in deliverance, we should share a taste with other saints who can join us in praise. The first place David tasted God's goodness is, or at least what he's talking about here, is he was in Gath. Remember the introduction this evening? We see there at the very, just before the beginning of the psalm, in these words of historical background, you find that David is in big trouble. Saul wants to kill him, and now he's in enemy territory. He's with the Philistines in Gath, and the king of the Philistines could easily have killed him, just like that, off with his head, right? David has no help. He has no soldiers around, no armies to help him. He's utterly helpless. He is at the end of the line. But he called out to the Lord. And he recounts that here. That's the tip-off that we're in a psalm of thanksgiving. David says, this is what I did in the past, and this is what the Lord did to help me. And so you get the basic story here in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. That simple. I sought the Lord. I was in trouble. I went to the Lord. Now, we might say, wait a minute. Did David really do that? You know, don't we want to see a real brave story of King David, the anointed king, right? Saul's the false king. Here's the new king-to-be. And don't we want to see David standing before Achish or Abimelech, whatever name we prefer here for the king of the Philistines? We want to see David being brave and standing there and speaking the truth of God to the king, much as Daniel's friends did, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're right there before the fiery furnace. And what did they say to Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, we have no reason to answer you, Nebuchadnezzar. We don't have to speak anything we don't want to say to you or bow to you as the god of Babylonia, right? We don't have to do any of this. We're not going to do any of it. Our God can deliver us from that fire. And even if he doesn't, we still won't bow to you. Those are glorious words, right? Those are some of the greatest words you find in all the book of Daniel, at least, right? I mean, those are just awesome, courageous words of faith. But David is here, this
crazy, scratching the wall with claws and acting like a madman and drooling at the mouth, with dried spittle all over his beard. And yet he goes on to say, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Can you imagine David having gone through all this in Gath? And then he comes out saying, I have no shame. You'd probably, right? I know I would. I'd feel like a real goof. Blubbering all over myself like a madman. Anybody might look at that and say, that's shameful behavior. Doesn't look like such trust in the Lord. Well, maybe David's trust in the Lord at this point didn't look so hot. Maybe it didn't look like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Maybe it didn't look really courageous. Maybe it, in many ways, looked shameful. But at the end of the line, behind all of that clever trick that he pulled on King Achish of the Philistines, which worked, right? Behind all of that, what David's doing, even if it's in his own mind, is he's pleading for God to deliver him from death, from his enemies again. And the Lord did it, and the Lord did it instantly. Achish sees him and says, get him out of my sight. I have no use for this guy. I'm not going to execute a crazy. Get him out of here. He sends him away. David goes away unharmed. It's a glorious story from the life of David in 1 Samuel 21. But here in the psalm, you get a window into what was going on in David's soul. With all of the fear and with all of the trouble and with all of the danger around him, in his soul, he simply sought God and instantly found God to hear him and get him out of trouble. Now, God doesn't always work that way, right? You know it as well as I do. Let's be real for a minute. God doesn't always hear you crying out from your trouble and your despair and all of the difficulty that you're facing, your broken heart, everything's falling to pieces and you cry out. It doesn't always work this way, but sometimes it does. You know it. I know it because many of you have told me cases where it's worked this way, where you have cried out in humility to the Lord and you've instantly gotten an answer. And more than that, you've gotten help. And he's delivered you. He's saved you. David says we give God thanks when that happens. We should always be living to thank our God, as Paul says many times. But it's particularly instances like that when we should turn to the Lord and give him thanks. David wasn't completely out of the woods, right? I mean, he still has Saul to deal with. It's not exactly like all of the trouble is just gone and everything's all right now. So let's be completely real about the historical setting. David has gotten one instance of deliverance from God. There's a whole lot more to go before he's out of trouble with King Saul. But here's one instance of it, and he could easily have just pulled this clever trick on King Abimelech and patted himself on the back and said, wow, look at how clever I am, boasting in himself. But he doesn't do that. He knows it was God who answered his prayer. And he's so overwhelmed with thankfulness and joy that what David does is he says, I will bless the Lord, and I'm calling you, the saints, to join me in praising God's name. I want us to think about that for just a moment. David does not simply bless the Lord on his own, even though this is individual deliverance that God worked for him. He's totally alone. But David knows there have been other saints who have been humbled by God before. The circumstances of their life have been such that they have had no other recourse than to call on the Lord, and he has answered them. And so David says here, you saints, you humble saints who know the faithful deliverance of God, you join me in praising him. Notice those verses at the beginning of the psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. He won't take any credit for the trick he pulled on King Abimelech. No, I'll make my boast in the Lord. Now notice, let the humble hear me. Let them hear my praise of God, and may they also be glad. And verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Friends, it's something you see in a number of places throughout the Psalms. That David, even when there is a very individual sort of deliverance, we're not talking about redemption of all Israel from their foes. We're not talking about our ultimate redemption through Jesus Christ, although, of course, that is the thing we should be most thankful for. God has delivered us from the greatest foe, the devil. He has put our sin and guilt and condemnation and the wrath of God we deserve. He's put all of that away through the death of Jesus Christ. We have been delivered. That redeeming grace of God should bring joy and thanks to our hearts and fill our mouths with song every day. That's why when we're in your homes, I ask often, what do you do in worship? Do you ever sing? Some of our families don't want to sing. That's not something we do. We're not very musical people. It can be very tough. I admit that. It can be tough in my own house. It can be tough with little ones. But song is natural. And if it's not, we should do it anyway. We do it as a church. We have to do it as a church. Did you know that? Did you ever think about that? That song is an absolutely crucial part of the praise of God. Why is that? Whether you are good at it or not, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're particularly musical or not, song is key because of its ability to express our hearts to God in any number of emotions, but particularly we see here in praise. And it's rousing. It draws others in. And David's song here in Psalm 34, he intends to draw others in to praise the Lord with him. He wants them to join him. Why? What's the big deal? Why would he want the others to praise him when it's David who was delivered? Why would we all be praising God with David? There's a very simple reason for that, isn't there? David understands that when the saints hear of God having delivered you, they're going to be all the more aware of the fact that God is active in the lives of his people. And that what God does for us in delivering us many times from very critical trials and difficulties, he does for all of us. At some time and some way or another, we all know him to do that. We can forget it at times. But what David wants to do is remind the saints, look how he's delivered me. Join in praising him with me because you can. You know the Lord is good. You've tasted of his goodness. And so David wants them to share in the goodness of God even now that he's experienced. He wants them to share in it. He wants them to taste the goodness of God and remember how good he's been to each and every one of the saints so that we would all be thanking him together. It's confirming, in a sense. It confirms to the saints that it is God. How often do we experience some blessing in life, but we don't see it as a blessing? How often does something just wonderful happen, but we fail to acknowledge that that is by the hand of God? I know there are some Christians who are afraid of ascribing thanks and praise to God for good things that happen in our lives. It seems like it's too trivial. Maybe sometimes it is too trivial. You're looking for a parking lot, a parking spot in a parking lot, and you find one all of a sudden. Have you ever heard one of the saints say, praise the Lord, hallelujah? I just don't like hearing it. It's great. You don't have to walk 10 more feet, but give me a break, all right? Don't let me ever hear you say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, for a parking spot, okay? Unless you're going into the emergency room, because that's just a little bit silly. But how often do we experience tremendous blessing from God, glorious deliverance, even from death? And we forget to praise him and to thank him. Loved ones, we need to share those things with one another. We need to get to know the people in the household of faith and be able to share with them the blessings that God brings into our lives, the deliverance Yahweh works for each and every one of us on a daily basis. His salvation in Christ is that ultimate gift of eternal life through the forgiveness of sins. But you and I both know Jehovah to be a God who brings us daily deliverance from trouble. He does. Marvel at his goodness, at his mercy and compassion. The angel of the Lord encamps around his people. He protects us. He's our shield, our refuge. when he delivers you, make it known to the saints that we might all share in that taste of the Lord's goodness. Well, secondly, to taste God's goodness in deliverance, we must know how good it is first to fear God in prayer and in purity. Second point this evening, to taste God's goodness in deliverance, we must first know how good it is to fear God in prayer and in purity. Read verses 8 through 10 with me, first of all, and let's see the prayer part. David says here in verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." You know what David's talking about there, friends? He's saying that you will taste the goodness of the Lord when and only when, or at least especially when, you pray to him when you're in trouble. See, if David was in Gath and just looking for an escape from trouble and tried this and that scheme and finally got away, how inclined would he have been to thank the Lord? Probably not very. But because he was praying in the fear of the Lord, seeking God's face, seeking God's deliverance and gracious help, therefore, when David got it, he immediately knew what he needed to do was thank the Lord. He had tasted the Lord's goodness because he had first tested the Lord. That's what taste the Lord means. I said it earlier. It means, in a sense, trying God. Trying him not like a beverage, not like a candy bar, not like a new car. I don't mean that. I mean trying his faithfulness. See if the Lord will deliver you when you're in trouble. Call out to him and make trial of God's faithfulness. See if he will answer. And you know what you will find? He always does. See, I don't have to be reticent about saying try the Lord and see if he's going to act. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. No, it's not that at all. You try the Lord. You taste him. You look for his goodness in the midst of trouble, and you will see that the Lord is there to deliver. It might not be the deliverance you're wanting. It may not be in the time and in the way that you would like and expect. But if you're prayerful, if you're seeking the Lord's face, he will give you the wisdom to see his hand guiding you through, making a way, giving you the protection that you need, giving you deliverance from your enemies. Loved ones, what we read here from King David in these central verses of the psalm, the words for which the psalm is best known, we connect them to the Lord's Supper. We literally taste the Lord, right? We taste the Lord in our very mouths, as it were, as we take in, not the body and blood into our mouth, but the bread and the wine. We're tasting it, right? We're tasting the Lord's goodness as we remember how he's delivered us in Christ. His deliverance of you in Christ is as real as that bread and wine in your mouth. And what David's getting at here is not, of course, the Lord's Supper in the first place, but what he's getting at is the reality that in your day-to-day lives, whatever trouble you face, the Lord's ability to prove to you his goodness is that real. You can taste it. You can taste it on your lips. It's that sweet. We need to taste the Lord's goodness, but we only do so, or we especially are able to do so, when we see him delivering us from trouble in answer to prayer. That's where David turns in this psalm to instruction, to wisdom. It's a psalm, there's a few of them in the Psalter, that are alphabetical acrostics. Now, when I say that, you say, give me a break. I don't want a lesson in Hebrew poetry. But bear with me for a moment. When a psalm is written in such a way that every line begins with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, A through the end, only one letter missing toward the end of the psalm, you know that that's not an accident. That's intentional. That's an instructive way for David writing this psalm to teach the saints to remember it. And their particular need to remember it is found here, that they need this wisdom that he's giving. And the wisdom he's giving is, you are not going to see the goodness of the Lord. You're not going to really experience it in life and taste it if you don't seek him in prayer. I'm often inclined to remind us, continental Reformed people that we are in this United Reformed Church, that we don't look at word and sacrament as magical things that just do this magic business and we all taste how good God is. No, there is another means of grace. It is prayer. That is what we particularly find in the Westminster Standards, but it's also in our Heidelberg. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to such as earnestly and without begging, without ceasing, beg these from him, his grace and Holy Spirit. Prayer is, in a sense, in a profound sense, a means of grace, and that's the wisdom that David's giving us here. That's the wisdom that begins in the fear of the Lord. Not wisdom that's just up here in the mind and you have doctrine and understanding and you have a knowledge of God and of the things of God and what he's done in redemptive history. All of that is critical. But David says, you need to taste the Lord. You need to experience his goodness. And you do that through prayer. You do that by seeking his face. That's not the only way. He goes on to give us more wisdom here. Notice verses 11 and following. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David says that we really taste the Lord and his goodness in an experiential way, okay? You know it personally. When you pray to God and seek his face. And secondly, when you practice righteousness. It's not a way of gaining God's favor. It's not a way of justifying ourselves. We consider justification by faith alone this morning. We're not talking about that at this point. We're talking about the reality that in a relationship with God, we are called to pursue him in prayer and in purity. But that's not it. We're called to enjoy it. And if you think this is foreign language from our Reformed faith, let me remind you of the first words of the Westminster Larger, or shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Friends, I want to tell you that the greatest and sweetest enjoyment of God that we sinners know in this life is found in his free gift of salvation through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' blood and righteousness. There is nothing so sweet in that, so sweet as that. But there are too many Christians who think of stopping there, tasting God's goodness there in redemption, and somehow thinking, that's it, that's the whole point of it. Give me fire insurance from hell, and we're good, right? That's great. When I die, I know where I'm going. That's sweet. Peace with God, eternal life. But David says we've been made for more than that. We weren't created for redemption. We were created for God. Right? Glorify God and love him and enjoy him forever. We were created for that. See, this is the wisdom that David gives us in the fear of the Lord. It's not fear of the Lord. That's a bad thing. That's the counterintuitive nature of that language, the fear of the Lord. We hear fear and we think bad. Scripture wants to tell you fear of the Lord, good. It's good because fear of the Lord isn't just this emotional terror. It's not that at all. John tells us it's not a terror in terms of the wrath of God that we're fearing. It's not that at all. It's rather a relationship with God in which we seek him, and in seeking him, we find him to be near us, and we find him to be changing us after his image in purity and righteousness. That's what David's talking about. You've been created to know the Lord, to walk in him. for a relationship with God that you are exercised in through prayer and in the practice of purity. Get deceit out of your lips. You say, wait a minute, David was deceiving the king of the Philistines. So his enemy, he can do that. That's a different setting, right? He's looking for escape from getting death at the hand of the Philistines. Whatever he needs to do to get out of there, barring, right, something wicked, he's saving his own skin, you could say. But in another sense, what David is doing is, yes, he's deceiving Abimelech. He doesn't know him the truth. And so, friends, we struggle with that language of get filth and evil and deceit out of your mouth. But really what David's saying here is, that is absolutely our calling as God's children, as God's people, to remove those things from our life. Because then we see the Lord's goodness even more. Could I ask you to entertain the idea for a moment this evening that you will know the Lord's goodness not only through justification, but through sanctification, as you see the Lord purifying your hearts through the blood and spirit of Christ, which is what redemption is about, just as much as justification, I might add. Titus 2 says, Paul writes there to Titus, he has given us salvation through his Son. He's redeemed us from all lawlessness that we might be zealous for every good work. When we become that sort of people by the grace and working of God in our lives, we will taste his goodness even more. We will be experiencing what we were made for in communion with God. That's what David gets at here, friends. But I want you to see one more thing before we move on. He says that this is critical to our prayer life. It returns to prayer then in verse 15. The fear of the Lord, he says, is about seeking God's face. He then says it's about practicing purity and righteousness. And then in verse 15, you notice, he returns to this idea of prayer and purity and intermingles them. His point being, the Lord hears the cries of the righteous. Listen to what he says here. This is what Peter quotes, by the way, in 1 Peter 3. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Friends, I want to encourage you this evening to take to heart the redeeming work of our Savior Jesus Christ and understand that what he's redeemed us for is ultimately for God, to know God, to have fellowship and peace with God, and to have the kind of communion with God where we taste his goodness in the relationship that is called, in short, prayer and the practice of purity in the fear of the Lord. Those are good things. And David says there's another blessing that goes along with it. The Lord hears the cries of his children who are practicing righteousness. We have to take these words to heart. Peter brings them to us in 1 Peter 3 to encourage the saints not to return evil for evil. When you're reviled, when you're cursed, he says, don't return evil to those who curse you and revile you and speak evil against you. Remember the words of Psalm 34. And in doing so, you'll taste the goodness of God. Well, finally, friends, in the third point here, toward the end of the psalm, we see this. We may taste God's goodness even during our affliction if we remember that every saint will be preserved. We may taste God's goodness even during our affliction if we remember that every saint will be preserved. Notice the last couple verses here. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You read those words there, friends, and what David's telling us is God delivers us, he keeps us or preserves us. He will not let us fall into condemnation because of the guilt of our sin. Those are wonderful words that the psalm ends with. Because you and I, in the end of the day, realize that we are not in ourselves so righteous as to deserve God giving us his ear. We are called to practice purity. We are called to pursue God in prayer and emulate his righteousness in the way that we live, even the way we deal with our enemies. But we know we fail. We know we are sinners who fall short in many ways. On a daily basis, we fall short. The psalm ends by reminding us that the Lord is a gracious God, that he is a redeemer for his people and delivers us even from our own sins and evil. I'd ask you to consider those words there in verse 20 for just a moment. We read that God keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And I wonder if when you read those words, you thought of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it seems like in John 19, where our Savior is crucified, and John tells us there, I've written these things that you might know him and have life. He goes on to say that this is that one, that Savior who hung on the cross and died for us and fulfilled that scripture that says, not one of his bones shall be broken. If you have a reference Bible, it probably points you back to Exodus 12 or some such passage which talks about the Passover lamb. It's perfectly appropriate. It's also very possible that John has this passage in mind. Psalm 34, not one of the bones of our Lord Jesus was broken. And that really opens up a whole nother way of thinking about this psalm. Because what it has us realize is in the suffering of Jesus Christ, he was delivered, wasn't he? Now what we typically think about in connection with his death is, wait a minute, he died, so where's the deliverance? He was abandoned. He even said it. He quoted Psalm 22 and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So how does this apply to him? Well, listen, folks. When Jesus hung there on the cross, some of his last words, after he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Were these words. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He is trusting the Lord to deliver him, even if it means delivering his soul at that moment of death from more wrath and torment and misery. And he had every expectation that the Father's will would be done in the crucifixion of the Son, so that when he had finally paid the price and could say, it is finished, he could look to the Lord and say, into your hands I commit my spirit, to his heavenly Father. And know that he would instantly be delivered from his enemies. And that in time, in very short order, his body would even be delivered from the ground. And he would be raised again. Friends, our Lord Jesus, even when he was abandoned, even when he was forsaken, not only by his friends, but by the Father who poured out wrath on his Son for our sake, he still knew the faithfulness of our God and Father to deliver. Not one of his bones, for all of the things that he suffered, for all of that misery and torment on the cross in body and soul, God made sure not one bone was broken. You remember what the Romans did? They'd typically break the legs. It was normal for bones to be broken on the cross. You'd go to that person who was almost at the end of life, and to cut the thing short, you'd break the legs so that the crucified couldn't lift himself up on the cross and get another breath of air into his lungs. They didn't do that with Jesus. The Father was preserving him even in death, that his bones would not be broken, that he might be that perfect sacrifice. All kinds of things going on here, friends, but what I ask you to consider here, to bring it down a little bit more simply, is that there will be many afflictions. No one knew that better than our Lord Jesus Christ, but he still trusted in his God and Father. And as the author and finisher of our faith has given us the grace to do the same, he will preserve us. Even in our darkest hours of trouble and pain and suffering, they won't compare with his. If he endured to the very end, he promises you and me, he will give you the endurance. He will preserve your soul to the very end. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked. It will be the end of them. But David says, those who hate the righteous will be condemned. However, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Friends, let us taste and see that the Lord is good. Make trial of his faithfulness and goodness. Pray to him. Seek his face in times of trouble. Be quicker to turn to the Lord outside of yourself and find him to be near to you to help in your time of need. He will do it for the sake of Jesus Christ, our righteous Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.